be seated. Tonight our text will come from the book of Nehemiah. From Nehemiah and chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 records the request of Nehemiah to King Artaxerxes to allow him to take a company and to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. We are what we remember. Whatever you remember shapes your identity. It shapes your convictions. What you remember shapes and molds how you pray. It shapes the words that you use. And often memory will direct your sense of duty, your sense of sacred task, a sacred charge that is given to you. Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2 introduce for us several themes that we will circle back to over these next several weeks. And what I want to ring in our hearing tonight is that we are to build. We are to build from memory. And that is the task that Nehemiah urges the men of Jerusalem to do. That is the task which they willingly embrace. And that is the task of the church in every succeeding age until the return of our Lord. To build from memory. Beginning with verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah is not a Jerusalem native. He is not born in Jerusalem. He's born in exile. He is the cupbearer. He holds a very important office in the king's court. Kids, do your parents ever ask you to bring them something to drink? Like, "Can you go get me a glass of whatever it is?" Or do you ask your brother or your sister to do that? "Can you go get me this or that to drink?" Or, kids, what's more likely, you ask your parents to bring you something to drink and they bring you the cup. Okay, Nehemiah is the one. The king would ask Nehemiah, "Bring me the cup." Now, there's a very important reason why Nehemiah had this job. It was Nehemiah's job to bring him a cup. And you see in verse 1, When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Okay, there's a reason why Nehemiah had to do this. The king could have people who are out to get him. And so the king had to make sure that nobody had poisoned that cup. So guess who gets to taste it first to make sure it's not poison? That's Nehemiah's job. So he has to taste that wine to make sure it's not poisonous. And as he does this, he's looking for an opportunity. This is 4 months now. He has been praying, mourning, fasting, seeking God for 4 months. He received a bad report about the city of Jerusalem 4 months ago. And over those 4 months' time, he has been waiting on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It doesn't mean you sit back with your feet up on the desk. It doesn't mean you lay on the couch. To wait on the Lord means you actively seek him. You trust him. You plead with him. You pray his promises back to him. That's what Nehemiah has been doing. His prayer from Nehemiah chapter 1, that's really a summary of how he prayed for these 4 months. Now he's going to make his request. Verses 1 through 8, you see Nehemiah's request. And what is his request? What does he want permission to do? He's seeking permission to return to Jerusalem, to bring a company with him, and to rebuild the walls. But you notice something about his request. His request is rooted in memory. Okay, did you notice this? When the king asks him in verse 2, why is your face sad? You're not sick. How does Nehemiah reply in verse 3? Look at verse 3. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? He is moved by memory. He is moved by the very thought of his father's graves. It used to be a question that was asked as you got to know somebody better. But the question would be asked, not only what do you do and where did you go to college, who is your family, you would be asked, where are your people buried? It's a very old question. Where are your people buried? Memory. Graves, headstones, monuments, they are intended to bring to remembrance. And remembrance, not just for memory's sake, not just for nostalgia's sake. No, the purpose of headstones, gravestones, monuments, epitaphs, all those things, their purpose is not just to look back with nostalgia. No, the purpose is that you would remember and that you would be exhorted to do and to live. Nehemiah remembers his father's graves. And he is deeply stirred in his soul to live, to do. Something must be done in Jerusalem. And it's memory that stirs his request. The place of my father's graves lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. So his request is rooted in memory. It's also well prepared. He spent 4 months preparing what he was going to say. And what does he say? Even after full preparation, he still, before he speaks, he sends an arrow prayer. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, we might call it now a texted prayer. Something real quick. The king asks, what are you requesting? I pray to the God of heaven. And he gives his rather detailed request. In verses 5 through 8, give you a very specific, very precise list that is requested. It's not just, can I go back and rebuild the city? He's requesting timber. He's requesting means. He's requesting letters. He's requesting royal permission. He is requesting that the royal policy be reversed. It had already been decided decades before, we're not going to keep allowing the Jews to rebuild. The work will stop. So Ezra chapter 4, you have that royal decree. Ezra chapter 4 had fast-forwarded several decades after the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 4 was to show you an example of this was the royal policy toward the Jewish people. Nehemiah is asking Artaxerxes to reverse royal policy. And what happens? His request is granted. His request, which is rooted in memory, it's fully prepared. His request is granted. And why is his request granted? You look at verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Okay, so this is of divine direction. God's hand is upon this. Kids, when you read in the Bible that God's hand is on something, it doesn't mean that God has a physical hand that he's placing on this or that. But it does mean that God is blessing. God is moving. God is directing this or that. When the apostles preach in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and it said that the Lord's hand had turned many to the Lord, well, it means that his power was there, his grace, his favor. The good hand of my God was upon me. So then, that's his request. His arrival in verses 9 through 11, his arrival is accompanied. He doesn't just travel solo. He has a company of soldiers and horsemen. He has the king's letters. His arrival is accompanied. They're traveling companions. But it's also opposed. His arrival is not received well by everyone in the city. He's arriving not just solo riding down the road. He's there with a great company, with royal authority. With royal authority to do a certain task. And what he will find is that there are particular men. We're going to come back to these men several times. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and then in verse 19, Geshem the Arab. These are local leaders, and they are opposed to this reversal of the royal policy. In the work of reform, in the work of revival, in the work of laying the foundations, in the work of restoring the church, there is going to be opposition. And so what does Nehemiah do? He will inspect. He will keep his cards close to the vest. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of timing. He knows how to use timing well. Now is not the time to go piecemeal and tell this group here and this group there what I'm about to do. No, we're going to wait until the right time. While he's waiting, what does he do? In verses 13 through 16, what does he do? Well, he gets on his horse, metaphorically speaking. He gets on the animal that he has to ride, and he inspects. What must be done? What parts of the walls need to be rebuilt? You know, in the work of reform, in the work of revival, in the work of restoring the church, there are particular tasks. There are specific reforms that must be enacted. What must be done? And so he goes to inspect the walls. After making a full inspection, what does he do in verses 17 and 18? He gathers everybody together. In verses 17 and 18, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in.'" So who is he talking to? Those he hadn't talked to yet. Verse 16, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials. And he speaks to these people. And notice what pronoun he uses. Notice in verse 17, what pronoun does he use? He is not a Jerusalem native. And yet, what pronoun does he use? He says, "You see the trouble we are in." Memory has identified Nehemiah with his people. Memory has served as a unifier. Memory has served to close him in with not only his fathers, but also those who are presently in Jerusalem. "You see the trouble we are in." Verse 17, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." Now, what is at stake in the desolations and corruption of the church? What is at stake? There's the honor of Christ. There's the purity of his name. But there's also the reproach that falls on his people. And we're in it together. We seek the good of the house of God as one man. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, he prays that they would strive as one man for the cause of the gospel. These people are about to labor. They are about to build stone upon stone, laboring side by side. You see the reproach that we are under. You see the trouble that we are in. So he makes his proposal. Here's what must be done. Here is how the hand of God has already been on this thought to rebuild. Here's the thought. Here's the proposal. What do you think? And what do they say? Verse 18, they said, "Let us rise up and build." What are they going to build? They're going to build the walls of Jerusalem as a protection from enemies, as a beauty of the city. Psalm 48 describes Jerusalem. Psalm 48 describes it as the city of the great king, as the joy of all the earth, beautiful for situation. The joy of all the earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And at this point, now on this side of the exile, Jerusalem is anything but a beautiful place. You know, is this not your heart for the Lord's church, that she would be beautiful in the sight not only of God, but beautiful in the sight of the nations? Beautiful for her purity, beautiful for her holiness, beautiful for her walls. And oh, that the Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the church, would rebuild these walls, that he would make the walls, that he would make her palaces a beauty and a joy for all the earth. What do we pray for when we cry out to him to revive and to reform his church? We long for beauty to descend upon his city once again. For there to be a beautiful proclamation of the word, beautiful worship, beautiful song, beautiful praying, beautiful families, beautiful holiness. We recited it this morning. What do we believe about the church? We believe she is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Oh, we pray for her unity. We pray for her holiness. We pray for her universal power and mission. We pray that she would follow the rule of the apostles. There is such a thing as an apostolic succession of the truth. that the truth would be passed down, that there would be an apostolic rule of the faith that would be carried from one generation to the next. Y'all, there are a lot of broken links in that chain. Going back to the first century, there are many links that are missing. There are times when that carriage of the truth and the beauty of the church from one generation to the next, it breaks. And oh, every time you remember, every time you look back on those broken links, it stirs you once again to cry out mightily unto Him that He would reform and rebuild. Okay. Here is our task, verse 18. Let us rise up and build. And what is it that has stirred Nehemiah to make this request? And what has he set before his people? It is memory. Memory. Memory is what has stirred Nehemiah. Memory is what will sustain these people if they are rebuilding the city of their fathers. And what is it that will drive and maintain yours and my prayer that He would reform and revive His church? It is the memory. The memory of truths that have been passed down. So I want to leave you with two tasks. And these are two tasks that you and I will return to. Because it's at the heart of the church's mission in this day and age, 21st century. First task is remember. Remember is one of the major vital commands of the Old Testament. Remember. Remember who you are. Remember who He has made you to be. You remember. You remember who you are, the privileges that have been freely granted to you. Remember. Y'all, looking back to the past, we don't look back to the past for mere nostalgic purposes. No, we look back to remember who we are. We are what we remember. Do you remember His promises? Do you remember His grace? Do you remember His word? Do you remember His law? Remember His commandments? Oh, remember. And then you remember His people. What does Nehemiah say to the king? The city, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins. Memory. We remember not only who we are, we remember our people. Who are your people? Psalm 122. There assemble all the tribes. The tribes that are Jehovah's own. Y'all, we're part of the communion of saints. A communion that goes across ethnic and economic lines today. And a communion that stretches across generational lines to the past. Remember your people. The alternative is narcissism. Okay, the alternative to memory, to remembering who you are, remembering who your people are, remembering the past, the alternative is living solely for the present. To be a momentary soul that cares not for the past or for those who come after you. Narcissism. Narcissus. Greek mythology. He looks at his reflection in the water and he just looks and he looks and says, oh, what a great, beautiful man I am. Now, that's our culture. We stare at our reflection and we say, oh, what a beautiful person I am. Okay, the alternative to that self-centered way of living is to remember. Remember what God has made you to be. Remember your people. Remember your Lord. Remember His statutes. That's why we sing. That's why we read. That's why we gather for worship. Every gathering of the church is an act of corporate remembrance, corporate memory, public remembering. And we're reminding each other, stirring one another up through memory. So the second thing I want you to do, first is remember. The second is remind. Okay, remember yourself, who you are, who your people are, who your God is, what He has said. But secondly, remind. Remind one another. You know, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but stir one another up to love and good deeds. Remind. Remind one another of song and story and truth. What is the Scriptures? Y'all, the Scriptures, these are the texts that make you who you are. Remind one another of these things. A 20th century writer, Flannery O'Connor, says, in the long run, a people is not known by numbers and statistics, but by the stories they tell. Y'all, we have, who are we? The church is a corporate people with an ancient identity, with a story to tell. Remind one another. So you remind one another here within the bounds of the church. But you know what? We are also living in a culture that had a common grace influence of the gospel for 400 years. Okay, we are living in a state. We are living in a region, we are living in a land that had a common grace. Not everybody was converted, not everybody was saved, but there was a general influence of the gospel for 400 years. We've got an ancient memory. There is a memory to awaken. Now, you talk about revival and reformation. Y'all, that memory, 400 years, that memory is a vast reservoir just waiting to be tapped. Just waiting. Just like those gushers. Those oil wells, you know, you see those old pictures, spindle top, you'll see the oil that just flies up into the air. There is a memory, a vast reservoir of remembered truths, remembered songs, remembered meaning. You know, there's a memory to be awakened across our land. As far as I'm concerned, that's the task of the church in the 21st century, to ring the bell, ring the alarm, and wake up this ancient memory, this vast reservoir. We have a story to tell. We have a song to sing. Let's build. Let's pray. Oh God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of infinite mercy and love, oh Lord, that you would descend with a sweet and gentle hand, and oh Lord, that that kind hand of favor would be upon your church now in this culture, in this century. Oh Lord, we pray that you would awaken the memory of the gospel, the memory of your law, the memory of your Son. Lord, would you awaken the memory of Eden, We pray, Lord, that you would awaken a restlessness in the heart of our neighbors and our families and our friends. Would you awaken a restlessness that cannot be satisfied, that cannot find peace until it finds its rest in you? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.